verse, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12. This is our conclusion of the armor of God. And we are going to, after this week, after tonight, we're going to return on Wednesdays back to the book of Exodus and continue our study of the whole counsel of God. We started in the book of Genesis. We've preached and taught through the book of Genesis. Now we're going to do the same with the book of Exodus. And so we'll begin next week with Exodus chapter 1. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers or authorities, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." We stand and we do all we can to stand when we take the whole armor of God. Therefore, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, protecting all of the armor, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It is the only piece of armor that it gives us the definition to what it is. And it is the only tangible. We talked about the armor of God being our attitude and our faith and our trust in God. It is tangible, the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, we're going to look at each of these, or we're going to look at the sword of the Spirit here in just a moment. But I think you know, and I know, it wouldn't make sense to go into battle without some kind of offensive weapon. We need something that we can fight back. We can't just always be on the defensive. We have to always, in times, be on the offense. And the Roman soldier would often carry a short sword. And that short sword, he would wear in his belt, this girdle we talked about, and it would be used for combat. And when danger came, when threats came, he would pull out that sword. That soldier would take that sword, and it would be used in that battle. This we see in the life of Peter in John chapter 18. In John 18, verse 10, the Bible says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Now, Peter thought he was engaged in a political war. He thought he was engaged in a physical war. He thought Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman government, establish an earthly kingdom. He already argued with the other disciples who was going to sit on the right hand, who was going to be on the left hand. They thought Jesus, as the Messiah, was going to, at that moment, establish this earthly kingdom. And in so faith, he fights. And Jesus reminds Peter that his kingdom is not of this world, that we are involved in a spiritual battle. And I think that Peter had the right attitude. We have to be ready to fight. We have to have our sword ready to go. But we have to make sure we fight the right battle. And that is the spiritual battle we're all involved in. Now, forgive me for some repetitiveness here, but let's look over here the whole armor of God and what it all represents. The belt of truth speaks of the faith or of the truth. It's the foundation that holds our life together. The Bible teaches us that through Christ, all things, the world, it consists. God holds it all together, and he also holds together our life. And so the belt of truth is where everything is kind of tucked in. It is the faith. The Bible says, earnestly contend for the faith. And so this is the belt of truth, is the faith. And it's also, of course, where we find the Word of God. It also is our faith in God's Word. They're connected, of course, the Word of God and our faith in Christ. They're tied together. The breastplate of righteousness speaks of living a holy life that derives from righteousness, the righteousness that we find in Christ. And so it is not finding our favor. We live not righteously to gain favor of God, but because we have favor with God, because we love Him. And we love Him because He first loved us. And so this breastplate of righteousness protects us as we strive in the righteousness of Christ. The boots of peace speak of the peace that we have standing in the truth of the gospel. We have confidence in knowing our spiritual standing, that we want others to know this as well. I started a sermon series, just finished it, I believe, on Sunday, the I Am Declarations of Jesus. And I'm going to begin real soon a new sermon series, not called I Am, but it's entitled We Are. And we're looking at the different declarations in the Bible for the Christian, our identity in Christ. And so we're going to be looking at that real soon, a series called We Are. But these boots of peace, this is the confidence in that identity. And that identity, the peace is our peace with God. And so we are standing no matter what happens. You know, a soldier has to be ready no matter what the terrain is, no matter the hardship, no matter where they go. And the boots of peace, our standing with God allows us to stand in some harsh terrain in the Christian life. Then we notice the shield of faith. It's simple believing God. It's taking Him at His word. The helmet of salvation protects our thoughts from the doubts, the fiery darts of the devil. It's standing firm in the promises of God. And I gave you a sheet of paper with 100 promises that you can use to be reminded of the promises of God. We put some more out on the gospel table in the foyer. You can grab one. And those promises remind you of what God has promised us. And we can stand in those promises. We have to remember that the battle that we are engaged in is a battle for our minds. We talked about that. We need to protect our minds. The Bible says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so this is a spiritual battle. It's a battle for the mind. The devil is attacking the mind. He's casting doubts on the mind. And so without these pieces of armor, the Bible makes it clear, we cannot stand against the trickery or the wiles of the devil, because the devil is a great deceiver. The Bible says, Revelation 12, verse 9, you can write this in your margin in your Bible, Revelation 12, 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Notice the scope of his deception today is that he is seen as one who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He is indeed the father of lies. The Bible teaches us that he was a liar from the beginning. He's the old serpent that deceived Eve in the garden, the dragon that continues to lead countless people astray today. And we have to remember tonight that we are not indeed fighting against flesh and blood. It is not a physical battle. We are fighting a spiritual battle. And we need to be spiritually prepared in that battle. It is a battle that we cannot see, but it is a battle that is happening all around us. It is a battle for the heart and mind. Now, as Peter pulled out that sword to be engaged in a political battle, an earthly battle, as he thought in his mind that Jesus in this moment would establish an earthly kingdom, Jesus again warned him that the spiritual battle was raging around him, and that he had to be prepared. Jesus said to Peter, Satan desires to have you, to sift you as wheat. He says, watch and pray. Be prepared in this spiritual battle. And I think those two words that Jesus gave, to watch and to pray, are very important for our message tonight, because as we close out the armor of God, I believe this is the final piece of armor, our relationship with the Lord. It's the praying, it's God talking to us through His Word that will help us. So first of all, I want us to think about quickly the description of the sword that we find here in the Bible. Take the helmet of salvation, verse 17, Ephesians 6, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, the Bible, throughout scriptures, there's note of two types of swords in the Bible. The first sword is the sword that we mentioned before with the helmet of salvation, the broad sword that was normally used on horseback, and it was designed to be thrust downward. It is, when the Bible talks about the Word of God as a two-edged sword, it is making note of that idea. It is indeed a larger sword. It is a two-edged sword. It is the broad sword. But this is not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about the sword of the Spirit. The word here that refers to the sword of the Spirit is seen in the Bible as a dagger, or more specifically, it was called a short sword, and it was carried by the Roman soldier tucked in their belt, and it was used in battle. Normally, its length was from 6 to 18 inches, and it was used within hand-to-hand combat. This type of sword was an important part of the Roman soldier. And again, we're reminded that Paul saw many Roman soldiers imprisoned in Rome, and he saw their armor. And so Paul is referring to this dagger, this short sword, in this passage of Scripture. Now, it is the sword, if I could give you some examples here in the Bible, of the word that's used in the Greek language of this type of sword. Matthew 26 and verse number 46 to 51, it is that sword that Peter used when he cut off Malchus's ear. It is the sword that killed James in Acts chapter 12 and verse number 2. The sword was a vital part to the armor of the Roman soldier, and the Bible makes it clear that it's a vital part to a Christian's armor. Now, the sword of the Spirit is the only part of armor that the Bible gives to us direct commentary. The Bible says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There is no denying here. We're not going to take time asking what does it mean? What is the illustration? It is the Bible that we're talking about. It is the only offensive weapon that the Christian has, is the Word of God. Now, why is this important? Well, first of all, God wrote the Bible. God is the author of the Word of God. Specifically, it is the Spirit of God, and therefore, the Bible calls it the sword of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who penned the Bible. Now, there were many human penmen that God used. God used their experience and their personalities, but there is but one author. And we notice in this passage of Scripture that this sword of the Spirit is what we use to drive away the enemy. Now, God has revealed Himself in many ways. God has revealed Himself in creation. God has revealed Himself in human conscience to show to us the morality of God, as Paul wrote to the Romans, that even Gentiles who did not directly receive the law of God, they have the law of God written in their hearts, which reveals God to them. And they are without excuse. We have and see God through human history. We know that there was Jesus who walked on this earth. No historian that is credible would deny that there wasn't a Jesus. And so history reveals God. Conscience reveals God. Creation reveals God, as the Bible teaches us that the creation itself revealed the glory of God. But the clearest way that we see God is through the pages of the Bible. Now, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 in the Bible and look what the scriptures say. 2 Peter chapter 1, and notice what the scriptures say in verse number 19. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 19. The Bible says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, you can't take one passage of scripture and build a doctrine. The Bible is one book, and it has to be used within context. It has to be used as a whole. And it has one message, as Jesus told the Pharisees. He said, go back and search the scripture. From them you think you have eternal life. Now notice what the Bible is about. He says, for in the Bible, it declares, it reveals me. It is about Jesus. And so we notice that the Bible is of no private interpretation. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so the Bible is God's book. It was written by God. The Bible is not musings of men. It's written by God. Man recorded what God revealed. And they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We call this inspiration. Inspiration. The idea of inspiration is drawing air into one's lungs. And we would say inspiration means God breathed. He breathed the Bible. It is a living book. In fact, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's that word, God breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so there were many human penmen, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God. And so God is the author of the Bible. I want to read a quote from John Wesley. Here's what John Wesley said in his book about the Bible. He said, the Bible must have been written by God or good men or bad men or good angels or bad angels. He said, but bad men and bad angels would not write it because it condemns bad men and bad angels. And good men and good angels would not deceive by lying about its authority and claiming that God wrote it. And so the Bible must have been written, as it claims, to have been written by God, who by his Spirit inspired men to record his words using the human instrument to communicate his truth. And this is where it begins. It begins by understanding that the Bible is not an ordinary book. I have hundreds of books in my office. And all of those books pale in authority to the written word of God. It is God's word. It's inspired by God. It is infallible. It can be and should be trusted for your life. Now, God works through the Bible. The Bible is called the seed, and God uses the Bible in our life. God has used human writers to record his word and to preserve it for us to have today. But that's not where it ends, because the Bible, and this is important, it is a living book. Now remember, God breathed in man's nostrils and he became a what? A living soul. And God inspired, or God breathed his word. And the Bible says in Hebrews 4 verse 12, for the word of God is quick. The word there, quick, an old English word, it means alive. It means living. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as of a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This is a living book, and this book is a mirror reflecting your heart. It knows who you are. It gives to us the very intents of the human heart. And I'll be honest with you, it's not good what we see as the Bible reflects who we are. Now, the Bible directs us to Jesus. Let me make a correction. I said that I'll be starting Exodus on next Wednesday. That is not going to happen, okay? We're going to be continuing, finishing up this thought here. But the Bible directs us to Jesus. Jesus is the Word because he is the ultimate communication to humanity. John chapter 1, I wish we had time to study through that. But in the beginning was the Word. And so Jesus, his title of deity is the Word. And through Jesus, God's heart is revealed. Someone has said this, and I think this is wonderful. The heavens declare the glory of God, but it is through Jesus who declares the grace of God. You know, I think of what John said when he was asked about walking with Jesus, and he said, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." In other words, we saw Jesus, but he's saying we saw God. We saw his glory. We saw his majesty. And it's almost as he's penning here, the Holy Spirit pauses to answer the question of humanity. Well, what was he like? What was Jesus like? What was it like, John, to walk with Jesus and to talk with Jesus? And John finishes writing, he was full of grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. And so Jesus reveals to us the heart of God. In Christ, we see God's compassion. We see God's love. The Israelites had a hard time seeing that compassion and that love. They saw the burden of the law. They saw God as a taskmaster and one who gave them burden and one whose standard was so high as he gave to them the law and all of the restrictions that were given. And yet it is through Christ that we see his love and his compassion. As we look at his earthly ministry, the Bible says that he was moved with compassion. Jesus was. When he saw the individuals that had no shepherd, they were sheep with no shepherd. And so we see the love of God through Jesus Christ. And that God commended his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Christ, we see God's way. We see, think about this, all of these are Jesus. We see God's way. We see God's truth. And we see God's life. As Jesus declared, we went through this in the I Am series. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Can we turn to Hebrews and the first chapter together? Hebrews and the first chapter. And notice what the Bible says in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And look what the scriptures say to us here in verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1. The Bible says this, Hebrews 1 verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in past and time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, I want to define that. I want to define our terms. The last days are between the cross and the second coming of Jesus. We are in the last days. All right, this is the last days. And so, in this time, in the last days, have spoken unto us. How has God spoken to us? He has spoken to us by his Son, the Word, John chapter 1. The Bible says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so all who put their faith in Christ, all who are born again, if we use that terminology, to be saved, to be a Christian, to be a believer, all of these individuals enjoy the wonder of their sins forgiven, a home in heaven, and righteousness that freely is given based on the merits of Jesus Christ and on Jesus alone. And so he's the Word, and the Bible is focusing its attention on Christ and the merits of Christ and his work and his redemption. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If we could go there, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. After Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and verse number 15, we call this the pro-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel, the first mention of the promise of the Messiah, the promise of Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, that from the seed of the woman would come one who would destroy the work of the devil, and it shall bruise thy head." That's a life-giving blow. It is a life-threatening blow. But the Bible says, "And thou shalt bruise his head." Now notice, it was, again, as we look at the Bible, it was the intentions of the devil to try to destroy Jesus by the cross, but it was by the cross that Jesus redeemed humanity. And the Bible says that he would be given a non-life-threatening blow. It would only bruise his heel, but it would bruise the head of the serpent. This is the very first promise in the Bible that God said, "I will send one who will rescue humanity. From the seed of the woman, one would come." And what does the devil quickly do? He tries to corrupt the seed of the woman. It's his only hope. He knows that through the seed of the woman would come his destruction. So he tries to corrupt that seed to stop the Messiah. But that work could not be stopped. Secondly, the Bible transforms our life. The story is told of an old man who was wandering in the desert looking for water. And he approached an old shack, and on the porch area, he found a water pump. And next to that water pump, he saw a one-gallon jug of water. And there was a note on that jug. And it said, "Use all the water to prime the pump." Now, what would you do? You're thirsty, you're tired, there's no water anywhere, and there's a jug of water and a pump, and it says, "Pour all that water into the pump." And the man, his instincts instantly said, "I'm going to drink that water. I'm not going to take any chances. I'm not going to trust that old pump." But nevertheless, he poured the water into the pump, and he began to pump. And all of a sudden, abundance of cool water came to the top. The Bible is like that note on the water jug. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we don't understand. And it contradicts what society says. It contradicts what culture has declared or has taught. But listen to me. The Bible is always right. And it always can be trusted. If you follow the Bible, it will change your life. You know, we take the truth of the Bible and we fill our minds and our hearts with that truth, and it changes the way we think. The Bible says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God." The Bible will never disappoint us, but we must trust it. I want to go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Let's go back there once more, and then we'll be done tonight. But I want us to go back to this verse. We already read it. But I want us to underline a phrase. And if you're in the habit of underlining in your Bible, I hope you'll underline this, because this is the key. This is the key right here. Now, Peter is talking about hearing God on the holy mountain. And he says, I heard God speak audibly. I heard him speak. And then he says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, that's not saying that the Bible is greater than God speaking. What it's saying is the Bible is God speaking. He's saying that these are the same. As I heard God speak on the holy mountain, you have this more sure word of prophecy. You have God speaking. And this is what he says. Whereunto, here it is, ye do well that ye take heed. You do well that ye take heed. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart. It is well with you when you follow the Bible. You know, God's not going to make you obey him. He works in your life, and he brings you to places in your life where you see the need to trust. But you have to make a choice. And the Bible says it is good. It will be well for you when you say yes to the word of God. It changes our life. It's the sword of the Spirit. We're going to continue this study next. We will conclude it here as we continue this offensive weapon. I do have on the table, the gospel table, a second piece of paper there.